We will be looking now at social justice versus biblical justice. A nice light topic for the morning. We do try to leave a bit of time for question and answer at the end, but if I time it wisely, I'm just going to go straight over that and we won't have to take any questions on this subject. Just keep it easier for that. But it is a hot topic today. What is social justice? Is that not a biblical concept in itself, to justly work in our societies for the good of those around us? That sounds biblical enough. But when we look at it, I want to look at two things primarily this morning. One is the legitimacy of whether those same movements are actually helping the very groups that they say they are. And secondly, understanding in contrast a biblical understanding of justice and how we ought to be using that then in evangelism. This afternoon, or I guess later this morning, we have a couple sessions focused around evangelism. So my prayer this morning is that we might consider some of the truths of the righteous judgment of God and His justice on all mankind, and that that would propel us to a longing to take the gospel to all mankind. So let's pray as we begin this. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you don't change, that you are the judge over all creation, and that your judgments are true and just. Thank you that that's not left in our hands to decide what we deem to be the group that needs most help, most support, but that you've left all of us in the balance, wanting before you. Might we see that, Father, from your word? Might we see a bit more of the truth of what's been called justice in our communities? And might we run toward presenting toward our neighbors a Christ-centered focus of the justice of God? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, social justice, that is justice within societies. It seems if we turn even to the prophets and so many other passages that this comes straight out of the text of Scripture. You can hear the ring of the prophets, perhaps. Let justice stream down like rivers, they cry. Or again in Micah, this is what I require. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly before your God. That's what I require of you, in part, to do justice. So how is it that social justice, at least as it's become known today, the connotations of it, how can it be so anti-biblical? Let's consider the helpfulness of what is done in the name of social justice to see what effect it actually has on a community. Does it help the people that it's seeking to help? Largely, this idea of social justice was a communistic mentality that was put forward into a society through different avenues. And we see the same sort of essence of social justice as we saw in the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, the Chinese Revolution. This communistic mentality of an uprising of the oppressed to take over and trample down those that had been perverting justice, those that had been oppressing that underlying group. So rise up, stand up, take your ground, don't accept this place that we've been given, and let's bring havoc on that other oppressive group. So rang the cry of those revolutions before, even now that we hear in the name of the social justice, rise up against the oppressors. But the question is, how could that same underlying reality, that same motivation toward justice, be communicated to a society that isn't broken apart by class, in contrast to some of those other revolutions? They could sow those Marxist ideas of the class distinction, and you have the low classes that rise up against the upper classes. How might we bring that to a society, as in South Africa, as in the States. Well, we could do it by means of race, by means of color. And if we can sow division between one color and another, one race and another race, then we can surely create that same system of revolution to bring an uprising to those classes, those races that we define as being oppressed. And it gained great popularity, even decades ago. Though we see it now just in the last decade itself, having grown immensely, even this last year, with some of the events that catalyzed movements like Black Lives Matter and so on. The whisperings of these same movements were in place long before. In fact, attempts were made to try to promote the same revolution as we see so staunchly today. We can't take it on the basis of class, so we target color, we target race, and sow division in that. Where those distinctions are made, within our school systems in the United States, in California specifically, this is a part of a 20-page document that teachers are given on how we ought to discuss race in the classroom. The bulleted outline of this, as far as its purpose within the classroom, is to understand racism as endemic, just across the board within this nation, to American life. To express skepticism toward dominant legal claims, toward neutrality, objectivity, colorblindness, and so on. And thirdly, to challenge the traditional telling of history and insist on contextual analysis of the law and the systems. That is to say, those rigid systems that we have in place, like law, even like scientific study. No, it said the scientific method is a white supremacy doctrine that's infiltrated even our scientific study. We can't have simply objective truth that's nailed out, statistics, facts, scientific research in a definitive way. No, no. That's a white supremacist understanding. So if we try to use that in our arguments against someone who's deemed an oppressed group, oh, then we're considered a white supremacist. Why? Because we've used statistics, we've used facts, we've used scientific method to make our analysis, to try to compare consistently. And so even to enter into those conversations on the basis of those same means is to identify and to uphold that we are, by definition of those arguments, quite racist. It's a self-defeating argument. You can't argue something without it being a detriment to its own self. And if we were to take those groups of people that are considered oppressed, there has to be an analysis that those groups maintain the same sort of ideology. So for instance, if an oppressed group doesn't align with what has been defined as indicative of that oppressed group in their thinking and their outlook, then they're no longer classified with that same oppressed group. As in with these last elections, the Cuban population in the States, Cuban Americans, they had at large voted quite democratically in previous runnings. This last election, as polls were taken, there was far more of a shift by that same group toward a Republican vote. So what was the response? Do they now say that some of those same minority groups, those Hispanic, Latina groups, are now further toward a Republican side than before? No. They change the definition of Hispanic, such that Cubans are no longer a part of that Latino population, and you can uphold that the Hispanic vote for Democratic Party has remained the same, in fact, increased somewhat since the last elections. A redefining of the playing field instead of, but that's not statistically consistent. It's not logically coherent. Oh, logical coherence? statistics, facts, a careful method, that's racist. It's such a white supremacist mentality that you would use a consistent means in order to try and establish that that meaning. And you can see through a variety of different outworkings that the redefining of those groups is based on something else other than a set and definitive even group of people. No. If this group now says something else that doesn't align with the mentality that the oppressed ought to take, then we have to try and classify them some other way. Classify this distinction so that we uphold the values of that oppressed group and we can encourage and spur on the uprising toward a revolution. Take, for instance, the issue of race. One of the most prominent movements in our day of social justice has been popularized by Black Lives Matter. Again, another movement that in name seems only sensible. Don't black lives matter? Well, you bet they do. Absolutely. But what has become associated with that movement is so far against that same group of people, black populations, that even that which it's stated to uphold, it is bringing a detriment to, just disaster to black populations. That Black Lives Matter movement, not only the co-founder expressed that she was a trained Marxist, but on the website of Black Lives Matter, they verbally associated or specifically noted their association with communistic roots for the freedom of oppressed classes. Now, because of conflicts that had come up mid-September, that little nugget was taken off their website. It was causing a little too much stir with people that were trying to gauge what is this movement actually about. But communistic ideas are very much at the heart of it. To take out the free market system by which even black communities have been most helped, most advanced, to be able to work and to provide for their families in those communities through free trade and economics. No, through a communist mindset, it's the government that has to supply for this oppressed group of people. And they must remain as an oppressed group of people. They can't come out from that by the standard. If they come out from it, if they argue for such principles as free trade, then they really are identifying with a white supremacist mentality. They're tricked in their mindset. Though they are from one group, they have this association with another group. They don't really fit in that same group. But also, the irony of Black Lives Matter is that the vast majority of black lives that have been killed have been by an association such as Planned Parenthood, abortion clinics. Rampant numbers of black communities have been wiped out by this organization, which was started expressly by Margaret Sanger, its founder, as a eugenics program against black communities. Wow. And Black Lives Matter is now tied with and funding and supporting Planned Parenthood? How could it be? Well, we tie with them, says Black Lives Matter, because we give liberation to the oppressed black women who have no choice but to go through with this oppressive means of having to carry a child and to care for it within a community that's difficult to care for this child. So instead, we will liberate the women of black communities and we'll give them the freedom and the empowerment to murder children who are tissue, things that ought to be chucked if not desired. We will empower them to do away with any sense of obligation or servitude to this within them because of their freedom, their liberation. They are not to be oppressed. But what of those lives that are within them? What of the millions of lives since Roe v. Wade passing in the United States that 60 million lives have been killed to legal abortions. It's horrendous. And many of those, disproportionately, are in not only black communities, but Hispanic communities throughout the states. The last 6 months, I've been gathering together with a group of friends, and we've been going out to the sidewalks of Planned Parenthood with the longing to minister to women that are going in there. Not just black communities, not even just women, but even to men that are coming to get testing, that are coming with girlfriends, wives to Planned Parenthood. And we long to show them resources that are available, options that are available to them to care for that life and to care for the life of those parents in trying to navigate waters which may not have been anticipated, which may be difficult to confront. How do I raise a child? And with the many opportunities, the many organizations that are there to come alongside those fathers and mothers, to come alongside for the safety of those children, that they would not simply be slaughtered. There's a lot of those organizations, and our prayer was to come to simply put before these women and say, this is not the only option, as Planned Parenthood would like to have you believe. So much of the time there's pressure toward these abortions. We've been blessed to be able to speak with some of the managers and directors in two of the clinics in our area. And on the one occasion, the first time I had met the one manager of a location in San Jose, I asked her, I said, ma'am, do you realize what Planned Parenthood does? Do you realize that they take the baby parts from the abortions and they perform the abortions in such a way that those parts from the baby can be sold for scientific research? And oftentimes those abortions are done in a more harmful way, even to the woman who's supposedly to be protected by this abortion. Not at all. That the abortions are actually done in such a way as to bring further harm to the women, further likelihood of harm to the women immediately, physically, by that abortion, in order to obtain a whole child to be able to sell their parts for research. I said, ma'am, do you realize that's what's being done? That at this very clinic that we're at, we are in this clinic has been hours of footage that have been recorded of directors and managers at this very Planned Parenthood endorsing as much and communicating with other sellers and retailers, as it were, of these parts to other scientific research centers. Do you realize this is going on, ma'am? And she said, you know, look, I do realize that those parts are sold, and I realize, without me even mentioning as much, and I realize that we have targeted marketing. That is, they're targeting black communities, Hispanic communities, still very much of a eugenics program within the states and elsewhere. And I realize they're being sold for the baby parts are being sold, and I realize that we have targeted marketing. Here was her response. My only consolation is that these women coming into these centers have agreed that those operations, those procedures, the outcome of that in selling the parts may be done. And indeed, in the waiver form before an abortion, there is one of the lines that they are to sign that actually permits Planned Parenthood to go forward with the abortion and the, quote, dismemberment of that fetus. Dismemberment? Of a tissue? No, it couldn't be. Of a body? Yes, that makes more sense. That's in the waiver form of that form. In those lengthy and tiny texted paragraphs of signing off for Planned Parenthood services. That was this manager's only consolation. She said, my only consolation is that they have agreed to let this happen. And yet we've talked with scores of women going in and out. Do you realize that this is what has happened with the children that are taken in these abortions? And do you realize the harm, even after the fact of that abortion, that we've talked with so many women? Do you realize the harm that that causes to the woman? Even to the man who is encouraged going through with that operation? Decades later down the road, there's ongoing heart-wrenching hurt because of that decision that had to be made. A lifelong process of healing because of that life that was taken. We've talked with three women outside another clinic who said, I wish there were people like you who would have told me of other resources and other options that were there before I went through with it. I had an abortion some time ago. In one case, it was a couple years ago. In one case, it was about 5. In one case, it was about 20 years ago. And the ongoing hurt of that procedure. Black Lives Matter partners with this eugenics program of abortion clinics, namely Planned Parenthood, in the name of standing up for black communities. It's a joke, and a deadly joke. And there's so many other aspects then of what they stand for. In essence, a communistic, very Marxist ideology that's come through, which are the very reasons why those black communities throughout the states at large are in the places they are. Because the fatherlessness in those areas is encouraged by these same ideas within Black Lives Matter to say we must be free of the nuclear family. We are a family if we feel like it. If one person loves another, well, they can get together and they can't have children, but they can get together and they are able to love one another. And we take out the fathers from those communities so that there's no family that those children have to raise up within. And the marketplace, we need a very socialistic marketplace, not a free trade that encourages hard work, that encourages discipline. And so on. Now it can be difficult to respond to the questions that come at us, though, such as, well, don't you believe that all black lives matter? What do you respond to that? If we know what we do about the movement, which has been so distorted from what supposedly the name suggests, we could say, yes, I believe that black lives matter. Well, absolutely. But then it's, well, then why are you coming against this and this and this? Well, look, but that's fighting for black lives, is it not? But no, I don't agree with the movement, and yet we support the value of life in each person. So how might we respond? There's a group within the States that's called Every Black Life Matters, which is a rebuttal to this movement of Black Lives Matter. And the response that they had suggested was perhaps respond and saying, well, don't you believe that black lives matter? And the response could be, well, absolutely. But do you believe that every black life matters? And they might respond, well, sure. Yes, I believe that every black lives matter. And then one might continue to say, well, so that's great to hear. So you believe in real justice from the womb to the tomb for these people. You believe in the nuclear family and preserving that to uphold those same communities. That active fatherhood plays a vital role in the well-being of those same. Free markets are the best grounds for spurring on discipline and work to build up the economy of those same communities. That educational choice, as opposed to being forced to a specific governmental school, that educational choice is important. That nonviolence is in fact a helpful value within those communities. Now, if you responded like that, you typically get just a flabbergasted, yeah, yes. Many times people that are fighting for the movement of Black Lives Matter don't even recognize what they're fighting for. That they're actually fighting to uphold a system which destroys the lives of those who they are said to uphold. Black lives matter? Yes, they do. As all human life made in the image of God is of infinite value. His own image put onto mankind to reflect his character. Absolutely, those lives matter. But each one of them do matter. And so we uphold the family. So we uphold the marketplaces that can help those communities thrive. So we uphold justice all the way from the womb to the end of natural death. we uphold the liveliness of those communities as we do other communities. But if we back up for a minute, when we consider the shifting nature of this social justice, not just the critical race theory, i.e. Black Lives Matter, but social justice, the question comes to us, how are these groups decided as to which ones are oppressed and which ones are oppressors? In a nutshell, it's the leaning of a very progressive left, very godless, anti-Christian, anti-family view of society. The progressive left has at large defined the terminology of who is oppressed and who is the oppressor. So you get, for example, the races that are deemed as oppressed races are the Black communities, the Native American communities, the Hispanic communities, etc. Those are the oppressed races. Gender, well, women are the oppressed group. But now where women really aren't actually women, and you could be just about anything in between, it sort of throws itself in the face of, well, the women are actually in that oppressed class. But then we get to a sexual preference. Well, you have LGBTQA+. And I'm not making that up. L, lesbian. G, gay. B, bisexual. T, transgender. Q, queer. A, an associate, that is, if you associate with one of these groups, stand with these groups, and a plus, because in case we forgot anyone, well, we don't want to make them feel bad. Those are the groups that are considered oppressed. So that is to say, if you tick a lot of those boxes, you have a tremendous amount of say in the truth that you expound. So if we find someone who's a Black lesbian woman, woo, listen to them. Whatever they say, unless it's against, you know, our movement, then they're really identifying as a white supremacist. But the liberation of these groups is the essence of social justice, defined in those groups by the progressive left with the goal of putting forward revolutionistic ideas to combat Christian worldview, to combat the view of family, to do away with God in our society. Those revolutions that were mentioned earlier, the Russian, French, Chinese revolutions, were atheistic in their nature. They wanted to be free of God. Even toward the Russian revolution, the communistic takeover of that, I think the quote is so poignant that Solzhenitsyn, that's a fun name, that he, writing on the situation of Russia under communism, he says, what does this do to? And in a single phrase, he says, they have forgotten God. That's where it comes down to. And if we in South Africa, in the States, anywhere across the world, if we forget God, if we raise a generation, as we see in the Judges, that grew up having not been reminded of the deeds of God, and they didn't remember the works that he had done to their fathers and forefathers, there arose, it says in Judges, a generation who did not know God. One generation. May it not be said of us, in our churches, in our families, that there arose a generation who forgot God. But may we turn to a biblical sense of justice and uphold a scriptural basis to care for those that are slanted, to seek for the well-being of those in our community, to care for the fatherless, which Black Lives Matter promotes, taking away the fathers in those communities and keeping them elsewhere, doing away with the nuclear family, to care for widows, to care for the foreigners passing through our lands, a biblical sense of justice, and not simply elevating power of those groups to say, well, those groups need to be established, need to be freed from the oppression of other groups. No, but that we are liberated from the weight of sin and from the slander against the image of God that may be coming upon each one, whether white or black. That's the makeup of the social justice movement. One of the key distinctions between that and a biblical sense of justice is that the biblical sense of justice says individual equality in the standard of justice that's applied to each person. So if it's wrong for one person to steal, it's wrong for another person to steal. If it's wrong for another person to lie, it's wrong for another person to lie. All across the board, an equal standard of justice. Not, as the social justice movement puts forward, an equalization of the power of different groups. So this community, black lesbian women, don't have the same sort of power. They don't have the same sort of liberation, the same sort of freedom, the same sort of say across the board as those white heterosexual males. No, so we must lead a revolution against the other so that we can stand to equalize the justice of those groups as having the same force of power. Communistic in its mentality, the revolution of it. But rather, where we see that portrayed in a biblical sense, it's not elevating those groups, but it's recognizing a different view of humanity, sin, and salvation. Of humanity being that, really, when it comes down to it, we don't see a whole spectrum of races. We see one race, the human race, that has fallen short miserably of God. Some of us within that race are simply blessed with a little more melanin than the others. But we're all one race. In Adam's sin, as it says, and I love the way that the New England Primer, which was used along with the Bible to teach English in American schools on its founding, it taught the alphabet in this way, with a whole mnemonic of different letters. A was remembered into this way. Instead of A is for apple, it was A. A is for Adam. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. There's a good way to learn your alphabet, and so on through the letters. In Adam's sin, in his fall, sinned we all. That's very much in line with Paul to the Romans. In him, all of us have fallen short. And so through Adam and of our own continued sinful volitions, we are woefully gone from the Lord. In Colossians, Paul writes to the Colossian church, surprise, surprise, Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he notes this distinction between the different groups. After he talks about the unity we have in Christ and the putting away of all wickedness that draws us from Christ, he comes to this statement in Colossians 3, verse 11. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. We don't see a division even of those groups, but in Christ we are united, such that the essence of his letter was not simply, well, how, when we have these different groups, can we equalize the standard of authority, of weight, of say? No. But how, within even those distinctions, can we love one another well? Paul doesn't call for women to be free from the patriarchal headship within the family. He doesn't call children to come out from being trapped under parental authority, or slaves to rise up against their masters. And we find a very different picture as his letter continues on. But in that same measure, he addresses the men to model their love for their wives as Christ, even willing to lay down their lives for their wives. To children, to honor their father and mother, and to parents not to be burdensome, overbearing, but to deal kindly in that discipleship within the family with the authority that God has given them, to discipline, to rear them up, to do so with the love of the Lord, to masters, treat your servants well, remembering that you also have a master in heaven. And so the issue in Paul's letter to the Colossians was not to simply equalize all of those groups, but within the distinctions of those groups was to ask the question, can we all come around the communion table together? Can we all celebrate the love of our Savior in whom we are one? That the justice of the Lord is worked out by the binding together of those communities. And if you want the application of that, look at Paul's letter to Philemon. Philemon lived in Colossae. It was this theology that was written to the Colossians that he addresses to Philemon in that little letter about how Philemon is to treat his slave, who's run away with all of these goods and who's done wrong against him. And he comes to Paul and he says, Paul, big trouble. I've done something really messed up. What's the deal now? How are we going to go forward? And Paul sends him back with this letter written to Philemon, his owner, and a part of which he says, whatever you would do in welcoming me, Philemon, you welcome Onesimus back with open arms. You forgive him. You work for that restitution. And you welcome him back. And then he says later on, and I'm coming back as well, so make a room ready for me. As though to say, right, if in case you forget how you're going to welcome me, remember I'm coming back? If you could get my stuff, my room, my suit, my, ready for me. And welcome Onesimus back as you would me. That's stunning. That servants could dine with masters. That men and women are not simply oppressors of one another, but are in harmony, loving one another as Christ. That's where we ought to take those differences. To consider that we are all guilty of salvation and that God saves all who trust in him. We don't have much time this morning to go into a doctrine of hell. I would have loved to consider that. It's a sobering truth, a harsh reality. But I encourage you, do you have a clear doctrine of hell? Understanding the righteous judgment of God on all who are wicked. Not simply because they didn't hear a certain message or not. No, but because of their wickedness. Let me summarize this morning simply two verses that point to this. From the beginning of Scriptures to the end. In Genesis, when Sodom is to be wiped out for men's affections with men and women's for women, for the sodomy that had come, it was there that Abraham questioned to say, if there's righteous people within the city, will you not spare it? But, in Genesis 18, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And that's the placement of our God, the judge of all the earth, who has formed justice. We never encouraged him as to how he ought to judge, on what basis. That's in his courts, his good and just courts. And to the end of the Bible, we see the same ring, even as we see those gathering around the throne in Revelation 19, and the fall of Babylon, who rejects and seeks to overthrow God. Babylon is overthrown and cast away. And the chorus that breaks out in chapter 19, right at the beginning, is hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? For his judgments are true and just. His judgments are true and just, and therefore all belongs to him in his good judgment. Praise God that we have a message then to take to people, that though that just wrath falls on all mankind, irrespective of color, irrespective of background, of social environment, whether easier or more difficult, that we have a message that comes to all mankind and a hope that anchors us beyond even those situations. Has God called you to minister along communities that are primarily black? Praise God. May He use you there. Has God called you to minister among communities that are primarily white, that are primarily Asian, Arab? Praise God. May He use you in those circles, not to uphold the deification of that group, but the nothingness of that group, of each person before a God who judges justly. And yet the same God who took the weight of that justice on His own Son so that we might have freedom and salvation in Him. That is good news. A biblical picture of justice and a biblical picture of salvation under that justice. Well, actually, unwittingly, I did go right past question time. I apologize. Why don't we do this? It's tea time now. Let's break for tea, and I'll stick around in case there's anyone that wants to open dialogue. I'd be glad to do that. But let's pray together. Father, we come to You in awe as the judge of all the earth, so easily distracted and so easily deceived by what sounds to be good around us. Father, forgive us where we don't take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, where we're led astray by philosophies and doctrine that are counter to Your gospel. They're even counter to the very people that are said to be upheld and protected. May You give us an eye of discernment, Father, as we look more at Your character unveiled in Scripture, so that we can present faithfully, clearly, truthfully, a picture of the grace that You've given us in Christ to save all men who come to You, turn from sin, and fall at Your feet. It's at Your feet we fall, Father, in Your precious name that we pray. Amen.